I invite you to be with me now in a spirit of prayer. Loving God, we know that you are with us wherever we are. So meet us where we are right now. Open our ears and our eyes. Open our hearts and our minds. Help us to listen for your word in the midst of my words. Amen. Let me say right up front, I am not fond of the word ought, or of its somewhat milder cousin, should. Both words suggest obligation and are often spoken by someone who presumes to know what is best for us, or by someone who presumes to know more than we know. And although these words might be quite appropriate when spoken by a parent to their child, when used by another adult in speaking to me, the word ought feels presumptuous, demeaning, condescending. So why do I mention this? Well, because in today's scripture reading from 1 John, we encounter these words. We know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. There's that word ought, demanding our attention. And while it's true that the author of 1 John refers to his readers as little children, for some reason I don't find myself offended by John's ought, because it is a life-giving ought, an ought that invites us, indeed challenges us, to emulate Jesus, to follow in his footsteps. We are not being instructed to do something that he himself has not already willingly done. And we are reminded of how life-giving this particular sacrificial ought really is. Let's look a bit more closely at the one who set the bar for us when it comes to this ought. The one who sets the bar for us is Jesus, referred to in John chapter 10 as the Good Shepherd, who laid down his life for us. In Jesus' words, I lay down my life in order to take it up again. I lay it down of my own accord. Now, I must tell you, I've always been troubled by the fact that we refer to Jesus as the Good Shepherd. Why? Because good doesn't seem good enough. If I were going to describe Jesus as a shepherd, I'd use a word like awesome shepherd, or amazing shepherd, or the best shepherd. Good doesn't quite cut it. But if we look a bit more closely at the Greek word from which good comes, really a better translation would be noble, ideal, or model. Now that I can live with. I like Jesus, the noble shepherd, the model shepherd, the ideal shepherd. But let me remind you, there is nothing idyllic or glamorous about this work of shepherding. Contrary to what most of us conjure up in our minds when we think of this, I know I grew up in a church where the beautiful stained glass window above the choir pews depicted Jesus, the Good Shepherd. And of course, the little lamb in his arms was perfectly white and clean and cute, and all the sheep gathered around him were looking up at him adoringly and obediently. But that's not really how it works. Shepherding is dirty work. It's demanding work. It's dangerous work at times, because the shepherd's job is to protect the sheep from predators. Sheep don't always follow directions. Sometimes they get lost, mostly because they go around with their heads down looking for food. Sometimes they bite, and sometimes they need direction. In fact, most of the time. For this good shepherd, though, we call Jesus, love is at the heart of who he is and what he does. It's a verb. It is lived out willingly, even to the point of being willing to lay down his life for the sheep, which stands in stark contrast to the hired hand who is described in John chapter 10. As I read the description of the hired hand, a particular word came to mind. It's actually a word the British have coined. Maybe you've heard this before, but it struck me as interesting and funny when I first heard it. The word, and it's all one word, is Jobsworth. It is a word used to describe a person who won't lift a finger to do more than the bare minimum when it comes to fulfilling the job requirements. If you ask a Jobsworth to exert him or herself to go the extra mile, to do something outside of his or her job description, the answer most likely will be, well, that's more than my job's worth. Or we might say, it's above my pay grade. This perspective, though, is directly opposed to the perspective at the heart of today's epistle lesson from 1 John. There we're urged to be ever looking beyond ourselves, even to the point of being willing to lay down our lives for those around us. Now, obviously, in today's gospel lesson, the Jobsworth is the hired hand. Unlike the good shepherd, he doesn't really care about the sheep, doesn't really know them, and they don't know him. And the minute things get a little bit dicey, he's out of there. Unlike the Jobsworth, Jesus, the noble shepherd, is in solidarity with the sheep. He cares for them, he loves them, he shares his life with them, and willingly gives up his life for them. Which reminds us of another sheep or shepherd passage in Scripture, the beloved 23rd Psalm, which is also a part of today's lectionary readings. It is one of those psalms that many know by heart. It begins with the familiar words, "The Lord is my shepherd," a reference to God as our shepherd. A shepherd who does not point the way from a safe distance somewhere up on a golden throne in a cloud, but who walks through the dark valleys with us. Which is why this particular psalm is so beloved, because we know that even in the darkest valley, what are the familiar King James words of Psalm 23? Thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now, thankfully, most of us will never have to literally lay down our lives for another, although some people do. Jesus physically laid down his life for us on a cross. But it was more than that. By becoming a human being, by rolling up his sleeves and moving into our neighborhood, he laid down his divinity. He laid down all the privileges that go along with it. I'm wondering, could it be when Jesus invites us to lay down our lives, is he asking us to examine our places of privilege and inviting us to lay them down as well? Could the sacrifice asked of by us be that of giving up those parts of our lives that involve, whether intentionally or unintentionally, oppressing others? I wonder, what can I choose to lay down in order to embody the love Christ demonstrated for us? And what might we pick up to make that love real? to love as we are challenged to do in today's gospel lesson and in our epistle lesson, is to be as concerned about the well-being of others as we are concerned about our own well-being. Love is hard work. It's risky business. Years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote, "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping your heart intact, you must give it to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in a casket of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, your heart will change. It will not be broken. Instead, it will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable." Yeah, to love is to be vulnerable. In today's epistle lesson from 1 John, this question is posed: how does God's love abide in anyone who has the world's goods and sees a brother or sister in need and yet refuses to help? A verse after that, we read, "Little children, let us love not in word or speech, but in truth and action." Loving words are important, but if they are not accompanied by some sort of action, they are little more than noisy gongs or clanging cymbals. Having love is about sharing love, demonstrating love, acting on our love. Which got me thinking about a phrase that has sadly been used and abused and overused in recent days. I see it all the time in Facebook posts. I hear people saying it when they learn of someone's suffering, when they hear that someone is going to have surgery, or someone has died, or there has been yet another tragedy in our world. Their response is, "This is in my thoughts and prayers," or "You are in my thoughts and prayers." And sadly, that phrase has become, well, little more than an empty platitude. I was really struck by this as I listened to a mother being interviewed on television, a mother who had lost her son after he had survived the mass shooting in Las Vegas, but then died in a mass shooting in Oakland, California. Here's what she said to the interviewer: "I hope to God nobody sends me any more prayers. I don't want prayers. I don't want thoughts. I want gun control." So many mass shootings, so much death, so many senseless killings, so little action. No wonder the hashtag "No more thoughts and prayers" trends on Twitter every time yet another tragedy occurs. Prayer is important. I'm not saying it's not. In fact, my very life depends upon it. But prayer must be more than a mental exercise, a self-help tool, yet one more way to meditate or be mindful. And it certainly must be more than a way to dispense with our obligation to offer help when we are quite able to do so. It was Frederick Douglass who famously said, "I prayed for 20 hours but received no answer till I prayed with my legs." In other words, the prayer wasn't answered. Nothing happened until he did something in response to his praying. This applies not only to responding to devastating social issues, but also to the everyday needs and sorrows of those around us. We ought to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. That is, to be as concerned about the well-being of others as we are about our own well-being. That's one ought I can and will embrace with God's help. I pray that you will join me. Amen.